Turn to the book of Acts. We are in a series going through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. If you would take your Bibles there and stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 5. We're going to begin reading in verse number 12. Now, as we have begun the book of Acts, we have taken some time to lay the groundwork in the first several chapters. And as we go through the book of Acts, there will be times where the chunks that are preached would be much larger than normal, as going through, for instance, a Pauline epistle or one of the pastoral epistles or something of that nature, where we're looking at every single phrase oftentimes, because the narrative of the story, it needs to be kept up to pace. A narrative is given in the sense it's giving the history of the church in the city of Jerusalem, and then after chapter 8, as it spreads through persecution, and then the salvation of the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, and the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world through both he and the ministry of Peter, largely. And so we see some portions of this book that are different events, but things in some sense that have already been explained. So we're going to look at those events without re-explaining every single detail that we have already covered in the beginning of how God was at work in the book of Acts. And yet there are some times when we will slow down, like the beginning of Acts chapter number 6, and we'll look at just a few verses because of the new material, if you will, or the new subject matter that is being addressed. And so there's going to be some larger chunks and some smaller chunks as we go through this book of the Bible. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it. And yet we have already come to chapter 5 and verse number 12. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least of the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them into common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they were entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." How would this story develop? "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain of the with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with the doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray that you would help us to see as a church how we might be able to impact the Kitsap Peninsula in a way similar to how the church of Jerusalem impacted the city of Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning. Give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, you know the weariness of my body and my mind this week in the various and sundry preparations for the week before me and the needs of the week past. And I depend upon you this morning. I yield myself to you, Lord. Your Holy Spirit would give me unction. It would give me the ability to speak this morning. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today, that they too, regardless of the past week, regardless of their current need, would yield themselves to hear every word that proceeds from the Word of God. I pray that you would help us this morning, enliven us, strengthen us, build us as your people. Help us to become effective in your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's account is a pretty exciting account of the working of God. Who doesn't like a prison break? I mean, when the good guys get out, anyway. We don't like it when the bad guys get out. You might say, well, prison breaks are an ungodly and unholy thing. Not when the angel of the Lord is the one leading you out. Amen. This is an exciting account in Scripture, and it's one that we should desire to glean from. And this, really, to the end of the chapter, is part of the same circumstance, part of the same scenario. In the next sermon, God willing, we will look at verses 29 through the end of the chapter in verse number 42. But this morning, I want to look at this passage of Scripture and see not only the powerful working of the apostles and the signs and wonders as we have looked at in more detail in previous messages, and see the power of God and the working of God's purity amongst His people in the church, bringing them into one accord, and then to see the faithfulness to the mission of Christ that God has given to His disciples in the church at Jerusalem, and how steadfast they were with that mission and the impact that they made. I want to begin this morning by asking a question regarding the work we are seeking to accomplish on the West Sound, on the Kitsap Peninsula. And I'll ask it this way. How can we fill our cities and region with the doctrine or the teachings of Jesus Christ? And I know for some of you, if you're looking for a relationship of a church that's just kind of more like a club for friends, that is not what we are here for. We have that. We have those relationships. But we are to be a people that are here with a mission greater than ourselves, with a mission greater than just our fellowship or even just the encouragement of us as a body. That's a part of the mission, but it goes beyond there. We should desire to know the answer to this question. How can we fill our cities and region with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? I realize that's a big question. And some of you may want to respond by saying, not everyone will receive the doctrine of Christ. You misheard the question. That was not the question I asked. That was not a statement that I made. We are not responsible for the response or individual results. However, we are tasked with the mission, with the responsibility of saturating, of permeating, of filling our cities, our region, with the teachings of Jesus Christ. We might say, like a commercial, individual results may vary. That's not our part. Our responsibility is never the result. Our responsibility is the faithfulness in doing what God has called us to do in fulfilling the mission He has given to us. That to me is a great encouragement. That to me is something that gives me a great strength of confidence to seek to fulfill the work that God has called me to. Because I can work as hard as I can, I can be as faithful as I can be, and yet in the end, it's God that brings the results. I would add that this saturating or filling our city with the teaching of Jesus Christ is not just a matter of faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. It is that, but it's more than that. See, part of what fills something is not just the words, not just the message, but it is the lives of the believers where the gospel is being made manifest, the gospel is being fleshed out in our lives. You understand it's not a either or proposition, it's a both and. Many years ago now, it's really out of date and a passe trend, but there was an author of a particular book on lifestyle evangelism, and he was a president of a seminary or a Bible school in Portland. And he made some good points in the book, but lifestyle evangelism is the living out part. It's the living as a believer, kind of like, and I'm going to oversimplify because I know this is not what was meant by the book, but the kind of idea that people think, well, if I just have a nice, if my lawn is mowed and my house is kept up and I'm nice to my neighbor and I wave at them, that's the kind of lifestyle that people will come over and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Our lifestyle matters a lot. But on the other side are those people who are like, we just need to be faithful about preaching the gospel, faithful about witnessing, faithful about giving out gospel tracts, faithful about going into the highways and the byways and standing on the street corners. But how we live doesn't really matter as long as we do that. And both of those on their own fail at fulfilling the need of our cities. The need for them to hear and to see the teachings of Jesus Christ. So how is it that they are to see it? Well, everything that Jesus did was when He was made manifest. It wasn't just a message that He proclaimed. It was a life He lived before the world. Right? The impact of Jesus Christ is not just on the words that He spoke, though that impact is not to be diminished at all. But it was that those words were backed up by a particular way of living that impacted those people around Him. No man spake like Him and no man lived like Him. So we need to, in our lives, if we're going to answer this question of how can we saturate our city with Jesus, how can we saturate our county and the Kitsap Peninsula with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we do that? It needs to be both in word and in deed. It needs to be both in the message that we proclaim as well as the lives that we live. It needs to be fleshed out in the lives of believers. This happens in our marriages. This is the testimony that God has given to us in marriage. There is a picture of Christ and His church. And what better example of that, even though every marriage between a man and a woman exemplifies that to some measure because it is one of the common graces of God, believers have the ability to magnify that picture of Christ and His church and sacrificial husbands and submissive wives and that relationship of marriage being a testimony to the lost. Our families. There should be something distinct and different about believing families as we have the Word of God as our guide, as we are not without the book of Proverbs. We are not without the many scriptures in both Old and New Testament that encourage us and implore us about how we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might walk together in a unique way. We might walk together as heirs of the grace of life. And our work life. These are subjects that on a fairly regular basis are mentioned and are preached about because this is where we live. There is something I have no interest in, And that is having a congregation that loves to live out their Christian life in theological discussions on the couch. Now, I have no problem with theological discussions, and that can sharpen one another, and those are good, but the kind of couch potato theologian, if you will, the kind of person who wants to talk about all the things that Jesus does and Jesus wants to do, but never puts any flesh to it, never puts any shoe leather on the ground for fulfilling that work, whether it's with their marriage or with their family or in their work life, their testimony is null and void. Our personal testimony should be important to us. We should desire to seek to live in a particular kind of way that would be pleasing to the Lord, and to understand that there is a way pleasing to the Lord. That means there is a way that is displeasing to the Lord. It's also important to note that I'm not just referring here to our individual testimony, but the passage before us is really talking about our corporate testimony. By corporate, I mean the church body's testimony in the city. This was a body who was working together and serving together and suffering together. We need to be a part of a church body that collectively desires to fill the West Sound with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You say, what about beyond? What about the regions beyond? Yes, that too. But if we don't do it effectively here, we won't have a witness anywhere else. I love the old saying, the light that shines the farthest shines brightest at home. We need to be a people who realize the great importance of our faithfulness in this city. And by this city, I mean more than just Bremerton proper itself, but by the Kitsap Peninsula, which is really where the bulk of our congregation comes from, both north and south on the peninsula. How is it that we can saturate the city with Jesus? And is that even possible? I want to answer with the words of the high priest to say, yes, it is possible. Not that everybody will believe, and we shouldn't expect that. But we should expect people to believe. But not that everybody would believe. And here are the words. In verse 27 and 28, at the end of the text for this morning, we're going to start there at the beginning. It says, and when they had brought them, speaking of those disciples who were cast into prison, including Peter, says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? The answer is, yes, they were told that. We learned in chapter 4, they were told that very explicitly. You are not to preach or proclaim or do miracles in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, we can't do that. We have to obey God or man. In this case, we are going to obey God. In fact, the next verse, verse 29 says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's a reaffirmation of the same truth that we learned in chapter 4. They're going to face this continually. So are we. This is the high priest. Likely Annas, maybe Caiaphas, because they had both been there present in the council, even though one of them was the current, Annas was the current high priest. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? The answer is, yes, they did. And he answers the question, and behold, look what you have done. That's what behold means. Look, see, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, thanks for noticing, high priest. That's what we were trying to do. I'm glad it's taken effect. Say, how much effect is it taking? So much so that when they went to arrest those who had broke out of prison, who went straight back to preaching and teaching in Solomon's porch, which is kind of an unusual thing. Usually when you break out of prison, you run. But they were so focused on the mission that was at hand that when they got broke out of prison, when they were sprung, so to speak, they went right back to where they had been arrested, and they opened their mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because that's why they were let out of prison. And when God is at work, He works in extraordinary ways. See, the people, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they were wanting to have control over the people. They were wanting to have control over the messaging that the disciples were going to give. But so much so did they fear the people that when they went to arrest the disciples to bring them back to the Sanhedrin, they did it peacefully. They did it peacefully because they feared that they would be stoned because all the people essentially recognized the powerful working of God amongst these disciples. Can you imagine that day? You just were sprung out of prison. Can you imagine the U.S. Marshals, you know, coming to your house and saying, "Now, Daniel, you were let out of prison, but why don't you come with me? All right?" No, U.S. Marshals, they're going to come. This is my son, if you don't know this, right? U.S. Marshals are going to come and like, get out of the ground. Like, it's going to be full-on arrest. Throw them in the clinker. This is going to be intense. They've been on a manhunt. No, they come like, "Hey, Daniel, good to see you." He's like, "Last night you were in the prison. We got to come back and talk to the council. Come on." "Hey, folks. Daniel's coming peacefully. We're just walking. We're just gonna go back to the high priest. We're just gonna go back to the council. They missed a court date. Everything's okay." And when they're standing before the high priest, what they're hearing is, "You have disobeyed, and now the whole city is filled with this doctrine of yours." And from heaven, they're hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Right? Through the mouth of the high priest. This is a pretty good situation. I mean, even though it was a bad situation. You know that God has a way of doing that, does He not? Doesn't He work all things together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose? Doesn't He have a way of working things out even when they seem like they're not going the right direction? To those who are faithful and committed to following His will? That's the impact we should desire in our church. We should desire not just to, you know, maybe make a little bit of an impact for the cause of Christ here on the Kitsap Peninsula. We should hunger and desire that the whole region would be filled with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You see, now how is that going to happen? And, you know, does that mean that that there will be, God willing, future, you know, churches planted and all that kind of stuff to better reach? Well, of course, but just the general sense of this is, do we believe that God wants it to happen? And do we believe that God can make it happen? So I come back to the original question. If we want this impact for our church, for the furtherance of the gospel, and for the building of the kingdom of Christ, how can Westside Baptist Church fill our cities and the entire Kitsap Peninsula with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and yea, take that message to the ends of the earth? I want to give you three key points from this passage of Scripture that are vitally important. First, we must be a church powerful in word and spirit. We must be a church powerful in word and in spirit. This is not some kind of a business. The church, no matter what the culture is kind of, what the prevailing winds of the culture of Christianity are today, the true church of Jesus Christ doesn't go forward because of good marketing. It doesn't mean we should do things slovenly. It doesn't mean we should not seek to do things with excellence. But Christ's church does not make an impact because we have a great, you know, media plan. It goes forward because of the Word of God and because of the Holy Spirit of God infusing the lives and the hearts and the minds and the boldness of His people. Our strength comes from God and from His Word and by His Spirit. In verse 12 through 16, in these first verses, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst not, no man join himself to them, but that the people be magnified, the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." We're going to come back to this little prelude from the middle of chapter 12, chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitudes out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." This is a powerful testimony. The first thing that I want to mention here is that the church must go forward with the power of the Word of God. Now we need to understand something here, that the apostles were both proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures, not in this verse in particular, but this is the reason why we land here. Is because they were preaching the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how they end up in the prison. But they're proclaiming the word both of the Old Testament, and they are proclaiming the word in real time, as it were, as the apostles of Jesus Christ declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," in an apostolic way, giving the word of God, proclaiming the message of the word of God. The distinction between the apostolic teachers, though they did expound the scriptures of the Old Testament, just like Jesus had taught them to do, they also proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord," and God gave them the word. And we, as preachers in our day, we are likewise to proclaim powerfully the word of God, but that we proclaim powerfully the word of God as it has been written and as it has been revealed to us in the canon of Holy Scriptures, that we can hold, as 1 Timothy says, to every word of God, that all scripture is profitable and inspired, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have the word of God that we are to hold forth. It is the word of life. It is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder the soul and spirits, the joints and marrow of the heart. It is our weapon of power. We go forth proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, this is where we've already addressed this particular subject. In relation to the signs and wonders and the working of the Spirit, it always included the work of the Word. Look over in chapter 4 at verse number 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that were believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." God blesses the proclamation of the word in power. Also in Acts chapter 6, after they choose deacons, and I don't want to jump into the story too much because we're going to spend a little bit of time here, but the result was, after they had added laborers in the church to care for the needs of the widows, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." There is a need as a church that we would be powerful in the proclamation of the word of God, both in the congregation when we assemble together as a body of believers, as the word of God is preached, as well as in your homes, as you disciple your children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which we find revealed in Holy Scripture, and as you take the message of the gospel into the highways and the byways, and you proclaim that Jesus Christ is not a way, but He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. We must have complete confidence in the Word of the living God. Because the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful to change lives. Doesn't Romans say, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? How shall they hear except they be sent? Right? How beautiful are the feet of the gospel of them, of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of great joy. The message of the gospel needs to be powerful in the life of the church. The Word of God needs to be preeminent in all that we do. There's no other book that should take its place. There's no other kind of scheme that can be more effective. Just the faithful sharing of the powerful Word of the living God. But we also must depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now before us we find there are powerful signs and wonders done. And these are done explicitly by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we as believers in 2014 do not... It does not mean that we do not need the filling and power of the Holy Spirit of God to be in our life, to lead us and to guide us, and to He has gifted us to fulfill different works for the fulfillment of the mission of Christ. But here in the early church, there was powerful workings of the Holy Spirit of God, and they were used to impact lives. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Many signs and wonders has the idea that this was not just a once in a while occasion. In the early workings of the church, in the book of Acts, in the church of Jerusalem, signs and wonders were being done by the apostles at God, as Christ had given them power to do. These signs and wonders were foretold that they were going to take place, and they would be a testimony specifically or primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the Jews. In the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter number 12, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 22. Actually, I'll start verse 17 says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the Word of God, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he says this in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There is an indication that the Jews as a people were going to be looking for a sign of affirmation that the Messiah indeed had come. And these were the signs and wonders, the miracles that Jesus himself performed. They declared him to be God, manifest in the flesh, the Messiah, the Yeshua, the one that they had been waiting for. And then he gave this gifting to his apostles as they established the foundation and were laid set first in the church. And they performed signs and wonders of amazing kind, even though this would be for a season. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, truly the signs, in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and in mighty deeds. There were particular signs and wonders performed by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought evidence to the powerful working of Jesus. But they also healed the sick. They also caused those who were possessed of demons to flee. Notice what it says in verse number 15. It says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets because of the signs and wonders, and laid them on beds and couches. These two different words describe two different kinds of bed. One would be more like a cushioned couch. One would be more like a poor man's bed of straw. They all came that at the least, listen to this, that at the least, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They were so desirous of being healed, and they believed so much in the powerful working of God's Spirit through the apostles because of the signs and wonders that they had both seen and heard of, that they said, if I could just get out into the street somewhere near where the apostle Peter would be passing by, that his shadow may be cast over us and we might be healed. Now, nowhere in the scripture do we see the shadow casting ministry of healing. What was this? This was a matter of faith. This was like that woman who was had an issue of blood for 12 years, who went to find Jesus in the crowd. She said, if I could just but touch the hem of his garment, I would be healed. It was about faith in the power of Jesus Christ to heal her. And here there were people coming to say, if we could just be in the shadow of Peter, we'll be healed because he has the power of God upon his life. But more specifically, it says there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and so they were bringing them to them, and they would lay hands on them, and they would heal them, and they would bring those that were vexed from unclean spirits, demonic spirits, and they were healed. See, do you not believe that people are healed any longer? I didn't say that. Do you not believe that today, even though the apostles aren't here, that those with vexed with unclean spirits, that demons can't be cast out of them, or that won't be prayed for, that they would flee? I didn't say that. But I believe there is a distinction between what we find in the rest of the New Testament, including in the book of James, that gives us an admonishment when those that are sick to come to the elders of the church and to anoint them with oil and to pray for them, which we have done many times. Praying for God to heal people. Praying for God to work mightily in their lives, even in physical ways. And yet there is a distinction between that and people lining up to say, we're waiting for the shadow to pass. You understand, there was a distinct apostolic gift that was phenomenally powerful and mighty for a specific time, for a specific season, at the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And that was the apostolic gifting. I believe that God still has the power to heal the sick. I just don't believe that the power to heal the sick comes at the end of my fingertip. I believe it comes through prayer and seeking the Lord who has power over all things. Do I believe that God has power over the demonic realm, that they at His bidding will flee? I believe that. And I believe we can pray for those who are possessed, or pray for those who are oppressed, and we can seek the Lord and beg Him earnestly to release people from the bondage of the vexing spirits, many which in our culture are veiled by kinder words or speaking in terms of addictions and things of that nature, when in reality they are possessed by something that controls them beyond their ability to control themselves. And what should we do? Pray for them in power, seeking God in the power of His Spirit to work mightily in their lives. Beloved, we as a church need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to open the eyes of those who are lost, to see their need of Jesus Christ, to realize that there's nothing that we can do. In fact, if you're honest, you know that when God has used you, frequently you can look at your own, you know, your own presentation of the gospel, your own efforts, and you think, I failed miserably. But God, who is rich in mercy, He worked in and through the faithfulness of His people. We need to be a church that seeks the Lord, seeks His power, that proclaims faithfully the powerful Word of God, and that lives dependent upon His Spirit by faith. Doesn't the Bible say the just shall live by faith? So, but I like to see things. I like to know what's happening. I like to know how things are going to turn out. I like to... Isn't faith the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? We like to live in such a way that we know how everything's going to go, that we have failed to remember that even in our comfortable Christianity in America, we are called to be a people who live by faith and not by sight. And I think faith living is dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. Not only must we be a powerful church in word and spirit, we must also be a pure church. A pure church in holy living. Oh boy. He's one of those. Couldn't you just tell us something warm and fuzzy? There's nothing that will make you warm and comforted, I won't use the word fuzzy, than being in unity with Christ and walking in purity and holiness before Him in love. You can take all the Showtime religion, all the, the slick scams, quote unquote, of Christianity, and all the smiling, happy pastors that just tell you everything's going to be okay. If you just be nice. Doesn't matter how you live. God doesn't want to withhold things from you. He wants you to enjoy your life. He does, but not in a worldly kind of way. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The purity of the church of Jesus Christ is something that God doesn't request. It's something He demands. Say, where do you get that from this text? I don't see purity in here. Well, let me remind you that this passage of Scripture, verse 12, in the middle part, there's a little kind of interlude here. It says, "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest of durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women." See, out of that you get the purity of the church. Yep. Let me explain. Verses 1 through 11, if you remember just from last week, it was when the church that was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going forth in power and might, and thousands have been, at this point in time, added to the church of Jerusalem, and people were loving each other at the end of chapter 4 and caring for one another and sharing of their goods and selling houses and lands and willing them, giving them to others to care in a spirit of unselfish generosity. And then there came two phonies. Two hypocrites named Ananias and Sapphira. And the last thing that happened, and this is in the same accounting, the last thing that happened before they ended in Solomon's porch was Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead. Because they lied to the Holy Ghost. Because they lied to God. And they could have kept back part. They had the right to do that. They could have just given a little portion of what they had sold. They were not under obligation. But because they said they gave it all, and they did not, God brought judgment. God brought discipline to His church. And the reason He brings discipline to His church is always to purify the body of Christ. That's always the reason He does it. And it says, after this occurrence, notice it says, "And they were all in one accord." One accord means unity. This word would not be used, this term would not be used if there was discord over the situation that just happened. No, God was purifying His church even in the midst of dynamic growth, even in the midst of thousands coming. You might think here, if they were getting a little help from the modern day church growth experts, that they might say, hey, wait, you know, this is really not the time, Lord, this is really not the time to kill Ananias and Sapphira. Like, could we do that on a Wednesday night? This is too public right here. This is Sunday. This was very much front and center, and it was because Christ cared for His church. And He was going to purify it. He was going to show the people of God that it matters what you say and what you do. It matters that you would live a holy life. It matters that you desire to walk in purity amongst the believers. And after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the church was in more of one accord. And it impacted. It had two different results as they came together in one accord. It says, "And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." This is speaking about unbelievers. Those who may have been hanging around the church to kind of say, hey, this is a happening thing. By the way, don't think that they were any different as far as human nature is concerned. There was something going on. And so there was all kinds of looky-loos that were there. There were all kinds of people hanging around. And there were people that were there, like Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe that, by all accounts of the scriptures, that they were true believers. We have no reason not to believe that. But there was amongst them also those who probably were not true believers. And something that happens to people who are not true believers, when people die, or when people are disciplined, they flee. But they flee with a certain kind of respect. It says they magnified them. They knew, basically, not to mess with them. So that sounds like a pretty negative result. Nobody wanted to be around them anymore. They didn't join themselves to them anymore. Well, not everyone. Because the same thing that caused the purifying of the church, that caused unbelievers to flee, caused those who were being saved, or those who would believe, to be multiplied. It was a testimony. Notice it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. This is an identifying mark of what the true church is all about. It's not about just how we can gather the largest crowd. It's not about changing the tempo and the tenor of what we do in church and say, hey, we want to please the lost world. We want to have, as it has been, it's kind of passe now, but we want to have a seeker-sensitive kind of a church family. We just want to make things comfortable to the non-believers. So we shouldn't really talk about things like sin. We shouldn't really pray. That kind of disturbs people that don't know Christ. And we shouldn't really sing those songs that talk about the blood. And this is the kind of mental arguments and the kind of verbal arguments that go on, and the things that have been presented in books and all kinds of resources to say, here's how to do church to be non-offensive in our culture that's very worldly. Be like them. That was not God's plan. God's plan was to be a church that was loving to all people, that was had a heart to care for all people. But the people who made up the body of Christ in particular, they were a people that God wanted to purify, not less and less, but more and more, as they grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why God requires the church to deal with sin. It requires the church to bring purity to the body. God lovingly brought discipline to the church in Acts 5. And He commands us in the scriptures that we must bring loving discipline upon erring brothers. Something that is required of the church, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's hard, even though it's requiring long suffering. There is a need to bring discipline to the body so that there might be purity amongst its people. This is something that we as a church have had to practice and continually will have to practice at varying degrees in the life of our congregation. It's not because we love to discipline, just like I don't love to discipline my own children. It's because God demands the purity of His people. He demands that the church would be a holy people. And it doesn't mean that every little particular sin is disciplined in the same way, but there are times when the magnitude of the sin is clearly taught in Scripture that needs to be brought to bear. The Bible commands it. Jesus Himself taught this. Just like Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined by God Himself, the church has been called upon to bring discipline upon erring members, to bring purity to the body. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." This is the first step of dealing with erring, sinful brothers in Christ. You go to them between him and him alone, or her alone. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them," after you've taken two or three witnesses with you to say, "Brother, you need to make this right." It says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." This is not just talking about whoever assembles. It's talking about the members of the body, those who have covenanted together as believers. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Here, when we seek to bring discipline to the church, we're not seeking to hurt people. We're seeking to bring purity to the body. And we're seeking to help those. The purpose for discipline, if you know the Scriptures, is always for the hope of reconciliation. Always, always. In fact, the Bible says, "Restore such a one in a spirit. When you find a brother overtaken in a fault, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted." The Bible commands that we must keep the purity of the believers. The same is accounted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it's for the sin of sexual immorality, of a wicked and gross nature, that they were to be removed from the church if they would not hear the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it was for heresy, for spreading lies and hypocrisies and false doctrines, that they were to be removed from the body. This was something established by the Lord Himself. Even in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 6 and 7, it tells us that if He chastens us, we're sons. And if He does not chasten us, we're not sons. Those whom Christ loves, He disciplines and He brings purity to the body through the loving discipline of His people. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read those verses. Preached on them very recently. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, therefore, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards," or illegitimate, "and not sons." Speaking about in your relationship of faith, it's either real or it's not. And the shepherds in the Scriptures were given an admonition that they must seek to exercise godly confrontation and discipline to keep the purity of the body. And beloved, I want you to know something, that through the years, this is the hardest task to fulfill, because it's never easy. You want to be a lover, not a fighter. You want to be able to just deal with things and a loving manner without having to come down with a firm rebuke. And yet the scripture declares that sometimes the way to love is to bring that rebuke. Even in Titus, it says, and just after giving the qualifications for those who are the shepherds of the church or the bishops and giving their biblical qualification, he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. These are people who are running their mouths with falsehood, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money's sake, or for the power's sake, or the prestige sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true, Paul said. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There's the purpose. It's not rebuke them sharply so that you can be done with them. It's rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled, for they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. God demands the purity of His church. If we are to be a church that has the fulfillment of reaching our city, reaching our peninsula with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must not only be a powerful church in word and spirit, we must be a pure church that desires holiness in the life of the assembly. The church is called, both as individuals, to live pure and holy lives, seeking to walk before the Lord in honor. But He also calls us corporately to fulfill the same. I mentioned that there's a negative in this. When you have a church that cares about holiness, lost people who don't really want to be saved but are just wanting to be a part, they might flee. Purifying in the Bible always brings out the dross and it's removed away so that the purity is increased. But the positive is that believers were the more added to the Lord. You know, we could say, we speak about this in terms of the persecuted church around the world. Do you know what happens when the church of Christ is persecuted? They're persecuted for their stand in the faith. Without exception, the church of Jesus Christ grows under persecution. We could say it this way, under purifying of a different kind, not church discipline, but purifying of a different kind, being in the midst of a culture that says, you're not accepted, you're not welcome, and if you proclaim this message, just like the apostles before the Sanhedrin, your life is at stake. And what do you think that does to the genuine church of Jesus Christ? It doesn't cause them to scatter. It causes them to come back to the same place the next day and open their mouth to speak boldly the mystery of the gospel. And the church prospers because the pure church is going to prosper. I love these words. And the believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, many, both of men and of women. And the church of Jesus Christ prospered. This is what our church needs. Our church needs to be powerful, not in our own strength, but in the Lord, in His Word and by His Spirit. And our church needs to be pure, seeking the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And our church, as we'll see next Lord's Day, needs to be committed to the mission. Next Sunday, we'll look beginning in verse 17. I've just given a self-fulfilling prophecy about trying to cover more ground than I think I can. If you're one of God's people, know that He wants to use us. If you're a part of His church, know that He wants us to see the fulfillment of the whole city being filled with the doctrine of Jesus. And He's going to use you and me to see it come to pass. If we would seek His power, proclaim His word, yield to His Spirit, and walk in purity and holiness, both individually and corporately, I believe we will see Christ fulfill great things in and through this church as we seek to reach the Kitsap Peninsula and the world with the gospel of Jesus. Father, I pray that You'd bless this morning. I pray that You would be with Your people, that we would know that You desire to use us, that You desire us to be in one accord, that You desire us to be a church powerful in proclamation of Your word, and powerful in yielding to the Spirit of God in our lives. More fervent in prayer, more bold in our faith, taking greater leaps, knowing that You're going to be there. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people that are purified. Even though purification sometimes, almost always, is painful because it requires discipline or it requires persecution and suffering, may we remember that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And may we seek to be a people in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation who are found faithful. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.